We turn once again this evening to the study of the Epistle to the Romans in chapter 5. We have been looking in this chapter for some considerable time, and we are taking our time because there is so much detail that really deserves our close attention. And we have been looking at chapter 5 in Romans from verse 12 for the past number of weeks. And we looked at verse 12, then verses 13 to 14. Last time, you remember, we were looking at verses 15, 16 and 17. And we'll go on from there this evening to verses 18 and 19. This is our text, these two verses, chapter 5 in Romans, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now, these words seem to be, on the face of it, simply a repetition of what the Apostle Paul has been saying in the previous verses. And there is a sense in which that is perfectly true. But as we have noticed as we've gone through these verses, the Apostle Paul is not simply repeating for the sake of repetition or even for the sake of reinforcing what he has said. He is going back to previous statements, but he is taking us forward further in each succeeding statement. Each verse leads us forward and more deeply into the truth. So while there is repetition and reinforcement, there is also new implication being brought into view by what the Apostle Paul is saying. And this is the importance, indeed, of studying this particular passage, verses 12 to the end of the chapter in Romans chapter 5, because there is so much detail, and it would be indeed to miss the point of this whole passage to try and simplify it and to try to summarize it. For example, we could well have preached one sermon or maybe a couple of sermons on this passage. And I know that there are some sermons that have been preached on this particular passage. I was listening to a couple of them fairly recently, just through the week there, just to remind myself of how this passage can be handled by other preachers. And you find that there are those who would say that there are three main points in these verses 12 to 21. And the sermon would be divided. First of all, there are two men, Adam and Christ, and there are two events or two acts that these men did, what Adam did and what Christ has done. And then thirdly, the consequences of the acts of the two men, Adam and Christ. Now, that is a fair and indeed it is an accurate assessment of what the Apostle Paul is saying, because he is speaking, as we have seen already, he is speaking of two men, two real historical men, two representative men, Adam and Christ, each representative of their people, all in Adam and all in Christ. And each did something that has an implication for those who belong to Adam or to Christ, and then the consequences, of course, death on the one hand and life on the other. So that is an accurate and a fair summary of what Paul is saying. But Paul doesn't put it that way. Paul doesn't leave it at that. He goes into details. And because Paul goes into details, it becomes us to look at the details. And as we have indicated, there is no question that while this is a difficult passage of Scripture, because of the closely reasoned argument of the Apostle, and the logical connection between one statement and the next, nonetheless, the details are important. and the difficulties must not dissuade us from going into the depths. This passage is, while it is a difficult passage, it is a fundamental passage because it is an explanation as to what lies behind the gospel. Why is there sin and death? What is the implication of this great tragedy of sin and death all around us, everywhere in the world? Why is the gospel so important? Because it delivers us from sin and death. And how does it do so? We can't understand the gospel and appreciate it properly until we understand the magnitude of the tragedy that has happened to us as a race because of what our first parent, Adam, did. And we can't understand the glory of what grace really does for us if we don't see how it is against that dark background, the light of the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ, one man doing something to undo and overturn and in fact ultimately to destroy what Adam has done for us. And so this is why we're looking in detail at these particular verses. They form the foundational stone of the gospel, and that is why they have been described by some of the commentators, and in my opinion correctly, as being one of the most important statements in the whole of the epistle, if not indeed one of the most important statements in the whole of the scripture. So in looking at these two verses this evening, verses 18 and 19, what is the significance of these verses? Well, there are two things that we can say by way of general introduction, and then we'll look at some details about verses 18 and 19. First of all, these verses, they form the conclusion of what Paul had begun to say in verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Now, that is an incomplete statement. You would expect the Apostle Paul then to go on to explain further something of the significance of why it is that death passed upon all men, for that all sinned. But Paul doesn't do that. You notice, as we've indicated in the past, there is a parenthesis beginning at verse 13 and running all the way to verse 17, whereas where in these verses Paul is elaborating further the general background. And it's not until we come to verse 18 that the apostle completes the statement that he has begun in verse number 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Go to verse 18. Therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. And so what we have in these verses 18 and 19 is the conclusion of the statement that began in verse number 12. But also we have, in the second place, by general introduction, we have a summary of verses 13 through to 17. Because you will notice these verses, 18 and 19, they recap, as it were, what Paul has been explaining more fully in verses 13 to 17 that we've been looking at over the past 8 weeks. And so verses 18 and 19, they are a conclusion, but at the same time, they are a summary of the verse. Paul is drawing it all together, and he is coming to the climactic utterance of his great teaching. Bearing in mind that Paul is seeking always to encourage us to understand and to indeed to have the assurance of our justification. He has already told us in verses 1 to 11 in this fifth chapter in Romans how we're justified by faith, that Christ died for us, that he rose again, we are saved by his life, and that all of this is the gift of God through the gospel. And we need to be not only told about it, but we need to be told of this again and again. We need to have the assurance. And so the apostle is doing all that he can in order that we might have the assurance that there is a good ground, that having been justified, we will never again be unjustified. We will never go back to Adam and where we have to start all over again. That is over and done with. Christ has done something that far supersedes anything that Adam did or ever could do for us. So let's look then at these verses 18 and 19 more closely. Let's read them again just to get the language imprinted into our minds. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment, if we omit these italicized words, let's read them without the italics. Therefore, as by the offence of one, upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, upon all men unto justification of life. Paul is summarizing, condensing his utterances, linking things together without necessarily bringing in the connecting particles or indeed verbs. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And it is in verse 19 in particular where the final statement is summarized, bringing it all together. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. And you notice here again the emphasis upon the one. One man's disobedience, many became sinners, made sinners. The obedience of one, many shall be made righteous. That is the final utterance of the apostle. And so we're going to look this evening at, first of all, the disobedience of Adam. And then we're going to look at the obedience of Christ. That is what Paul is driving at. And so when we think of the disobedience of Adam, we think of it in the terrible, tragic way in which the Apostle Paul is describing the nature of this disobedience of Adam. In verse number 14, for example, he speaks of Adam's transgression. In verse number 15, he speaks of the offence. In verse number 16, he speaks of the offences, many offences. In verse number 17, he speaks of the offence. For as by one man's offence, death reigned by one. In verse number 18, he speaks of, therefore, as by the offence of one, judgment came upon all men unto unto condemnation. And here in verse number 19, he is speaking of this offence of Adam in terms of the disobedience, the act that he is referring to, the one offence, the one transgression, the one sin of Adam, is in fact described in verse 19 as an act of disobedience. And it was only one act of disobedience. And this is the reality of what we're reading away back in Genesis chapter 3. Adam did something that was a deliberate disobedience and violation of something that God had said to him. Now, we need to keep this in mind. Adam's sin was not a sin of innocence, as we're going to comment in a moment. It was an act of disobedience against light and against his own innocence. And it led to condemnation to Adam and all who are related to Adam, whether by natural relationship or whether by covenant, federal relationship. What Adam became becomes all who he represented as well. All in Adam. We have all sinned because Adam sinned. We sinned in Adam. That is the teaching. That is the unpleasant, unpalatable teaching. That is the teaching that is so often denied and explained away as, this cannot be true, this can't be right. But that is precisely what Paul is saying. And there is no other way to understand what Paul is saying than to take what he is saying here and so emphatically again and again and again at face value. One man's act, and it was an act of disobedience, and it led to the condemnation, to the sin and the condemnation in sin of all men who belonged to Adam. It was an act of pure disobedience, and the eating of the tree or the not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a test, pure and simple. Adam's act of eating was not the essence of the sin of Adam. And we sometimes think of Adam's sin as being the eating of the forbidden fruit. That is true, but that was the outward expression of his sin. Adam's sin was not simply an outward act, because sin basically is not an outward act. It is an internal disposition and attitude. Sin is something that is spiritual and moral. And when Adam ate of the forbidden fruit, it means that he had a desire to do so. And that desire to do so was a desire to do something that God had forbidden him to do. And that is the real essence of Adam's sin and your sin and my sin. We sin because we choose to sin. We have a disposition indeed to sin. And we're told many were made sinners because of Adam's one act of transgression. And we have to understand something about this word made, because we're going to come to it later on when we look at the obedience of Christ. Does the Apostle Paul here mean that when many were made sinners, does he mean that many were made sinful? Well, there is a sense in which one could argue that we did become sinful because of our sin in Adam. It certainly did make us sinful, but that is not what the Apostle Paul is emphasizing. To be made a sinner is not necessarily to be made sinful as such. It is to be constituted as a sinner. It is to be appointed as a sinner. The word here for made that we have in verse 19 is a word that is used elsewhere in the scriptures in the sense of being placed among or having the being put into the category of a sinner. It is a legal relationship that is being emphasized here. Many were made, constituted by God as belonging to the category of the sinners. And when we express our sinnership by doing sinful things, we are simply expressing something that is far deeper and far more fundamental to our nature. Our sinful acts in themselves are not the real issue. Our sinful acts are simply the expression. They are the symptoms. In the same way as when you get a viral infection, for example, you may feel whatever sickness it is will have its different symptoms. But the symptoms are not the problem. They are the evidences of a problem. The real problem is the infection, the invasion of a virus. And then the virus expresses itself in various different ways. That's the way it is with the virus of sin. Sin is alienation from God. It is a disobedience in the will, in the affections. It is rebellion. It is treason. It is, as it were, turning away from God's will to do our own will. That is what sin really is. And everything else simply flows from that. It means to be made a sinner, means to be put in the category of those who are guilty with the original sin of Adam. There is a representation idea here. There is a solidarity in Adam. There's a solidarity in sin. It's important for us to keep in mind that God deals with us not simply individually, but, as it were, in groups, in a federal capacity. And this is something that we understand in representative government, for example, or in trade union representatives. They go to a Congress, and there's a vote to be taken on an issue, and one representative may hold up his hand for or against the motion. And when he does so, he may represent a million votes. And so there's a million votes supporting or not supporting the motion. He is a representative. What he does affects all those whom he is representing. And it's like that in the scriptures. That's the way that God deals with us. Now, why do I need to emphasize that? I need to emphasize it because it is so largely forgotten, and because in our day particularly there is far too much individualism, too much living unto self, me and mine and my family, my church, my family, my nation, my whatever it is, my individual, it's my life. That's the great cry today. It's my life. And we have to forget that, we have to remember that God constitutes us into families. He constitutes us into groups. We don't live unto ourselves. We belong to a race. We are all of one blood. We are all brothers and sisters. We all have Adam and Eve as our original parents. And all nations are one. There is only one race. We speak of the different races. There are not many races. There's one race, human race. Humanity is one. There is in the Bible the brotherhood of man. We belong one to another. And the Christian church, as well as the world at large, would have been far better served had we taken into our thinking sufficiently the Bible's teaching on these issues. We belong to Adam. We don't belong to ourselves. We belong to Adam. And what he did, we did in him. God deals with us in that particular way. Just as we're going to see, we belong to Christ, and what Christ did also includes all those who believe into Christ. So we are constituted sinners unto condemnation. And this is God's condemnation. This is the wrath of God. This is God against us because we have turned away from him. It is God who casts us out of paradise. It is God who locks the door. It is God who says no to our easy religious assumptions. It is God who says no to our own way of salvation. All along the line, what Paul is saying is, what God has done. And we may not approve, we may resist with all our might, we may argue against it. That may well be the case. But the point is, the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the reality according to the Bible's understanding of human nature and human sin. It is a legal verdict that is passed upon us. But it's not a legal fiction. It is not saying that we have all been made sinners, but we're not really sinners. We are sinners. We become sinners because, first of all, we are sinners. And so when the Lord describes us as sinful, he is describing the reality. He's not saying they are sinners, but they're not really sinners. We are sinners because we are sinners. And this category of being made sinners, is describing the terrible reality. Sinners at heart, sinners in life, and the wages of sin is death in every single instance. And this is, of course, the explanation of all other sins. This is why Paul has already told us in chapter 3, at verse 23 in Romans, you remember, "For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God." Being a sinner is one of the consequences of being made sin. Just as we saw way back in chapter 1, you remember, when God gives men over to a reprobate mind, it's a mark of being given over to something that is a great tragedy. Because we don't like to retain God in our knowledge, God gives us over to ignorance, to iniquity, and finally to death. The disobedience of Adam is repeated in a sense, not in exactly the same way, because we don't sin after the likeness of Adam's transgression, but nonetheless, we have all fallen into a life of disobedience. And all it takes is one sin. One sin in your life or mine is all that it needs to categorize us as those whom Paul is speaking about in chapter 3. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sin is explained by this. Death is explained by this. And one of the great things that we must keep in mind about Adam's transgression and disobedience is this. He was under no compulsion to do so. You and I, in a sense, we cannot stop sinning. We cannot not be sinners. But there was no need for Adam to become a sinner. You and I, we are weakened by sin. We are weakened in our resistance to temptation to sin because we have given in to sin so often. Perhaps even unconsciously. We have become, as it were, habituated to doing things in a certain way that we might not even recognize as being sinful. We just take it for granted. We just don't love God. And so we fall into the habit of just not loving God, not loving our neighbor. We just get on with life and we don't even think about it. And all the time we're sinning against God because we're not loving our neighbor and we're not loving God. And so we are injured. We are, as it were, weakened by previous habits of sinful thinking and sinful living. But that was not the case with Adam. In the beginning, God made man upright. And when Adam sinned, it wasn't because he had sinned previously. He had never sinned. And when Adam did this one act of disobedience, it was not because he knew what it was to have the pleasures of sin, because there are pleasures in sin. He hadn't experienced the pleasures of sin or the penalty of sin, but it was something that he nonetheless chose to do, and he made his choice when there was no compulsion. The temptation of the wicked one is not necessarily always the real reason why we sin. And the devil can come with his temptations to us as he did to Adam, but these temptations don't force us to sin. The devil, the serpent, never made Adam sin. He could solicit him, he could suggest doubt in his mind, but he could not make him sin. At the end of the day, Adam sinned voluntarily. And that is where the great crime of Adam lies. And that is the full dimensions of his guilt. This was a sin against light, against knowledge, and against the goodness of God. He sinned in the midst of paradise when everything was available to him and he lacked nothing. He fell by choice. He failed to obey. And that is the one man's act of disobedience that Paul is speaking about here. And if I have been a bit repetitious in these utterances, it is because Paul is repetitious. And it is so vital that we grasp the grim reality of what he is saying. That's on the one side. But let's look now at the other side of what Paul is teaching. It's not simply the disobedience of one man, but also he is speaking of the obedience of the one man. Therefore, as by the offence of one judgment, all men condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, or the righteous act of one, or the one righteous act. The commentators differ as to how they're going to translate this. The free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. But Paul explains it. One man's disobedience, many were constituted sinners. So by the obedience of one act of righteousness, one man doing something that more than undoes what the other one man has done. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Now you notice here that the Apostle Paul brings in the idea of righteousness. Therefore by one man judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Verse 18, so by the righteousness of one. What is the righteousness of one? What is the one righteous act of the one righteous man? It is the life of obedience, the obedience of one. Many shall share in his righteousness. The righteousness, justification of life. Verse 18, all men share in Adam's guilt except one, Jesus Christ. He does not share in Adam's guilt. He belongs to a different covenant. He belongs to a different kind of humanity. There is a new man. Christ is the new man. Adam is the old man. In Adam all die. That's the old life. That's Adam. And that life, the old life in Adam, is a failure. But there is a new man, God's new man, The second man, the last Adam. Nobody's going to come after him. What Christ has done as the last Adam is sufficient for all time and for all who believe in him. When it says here that the free gift came unto justification of life upon all, it doesn't mean all in the same sense in which all means everybody in the case of Adam. All have sinned. But when it speaks of the righteousness of the one man and the righteousness of many, many shall be made righteous, it doesn't mean all. It means all who believe in him, all who belong to him. This life of Christ, the righteous life of Christ, what is it? Well, it is described as this one righteous act. And it wasn't just one thing that he did that was righteous. Everything that he did was righteous. His incarnation is an act of righteousness. The suffering and the life that he lived, the things that he said, all was true, never violating the commandment to tell a lie. Everything about him is characterized by rightness. His whole life is an act, one act, in a sense, of righteousness. And it is summarized as obedience. Obedience to the law. But obedience to the law has a higher, surely a higher and a prior connotation. We tend to think of obedience in terms of obeying the law. And that's fair enough, that's true. But it's not the ultimate truth. And it's not the ultimate priority. It is obedience to God. Even before the law was given, even before the commandments were given, there was such a thing as obedience to God or disobedience. And so when we think of the obedience of Christ, it's not simply that he kept the law. He did keep the law. But it was that he was obeying God to do thy will. His focus was not simply on the commandments. The commandments are the expression. They are the written down characteristics of God's will. But it is God himself who desires our heart of devotion and obedience. And it is obedience to God. Not simply to the law of God, not simply to the Ten Commandments, that's included, but it is obedience to the God who gave the commandments. My meat, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me. Always pleasing God, seeking to please God, always keeping to what God said, whether in the Ten Commandments or in any other way that God expresses his desires and his delights. And Christ always in obedience to God. What does this mean? Well, we think of the active and the passive obedience of Christ. That's the way the theologians speak of it. And I'm sure you've all heard that, the active and the obedience, and the passive obedience of Christ. The active obedience, of course, means really nothing more than his compliance with the commandments of the law, the precepts of the law. He fulfilled the law. And what the law says in the Ten Commandments, for example, is not simply commit adultery. It's don't even think about it. Do not commit murder. It means that you're never angry with your brother in an unrighteous manner. You never tell a lie. It means you never even, as it were, entertain the desire to tell a lie. When the commandment, for example, forbids us to covet our neighbour's possessions, it means that we are not only not to covet them and take them outwardly, but we're not to desire them inwardly. Indeed, we are to protect our neighbour's possessions. They belong to him, not to us. And we are to ensure his proprietary rights. And so the keeping of the commandments of God is not simply an outward, external way of life. It is an inward disposition of the heart. And when Christ keeps the commandments of God actively, it means that his whole inner deportment towards God is one of submission and devotion and loving obedience. He delights to do thy will, I take delight. It's not that he, as it were, reluctantly does, grins and bears it, because it's difficult to do God's will. It is a delight. Thy law is within my heart. That is true of Christ. That is his obedience, the obedience of Christ to the precepts of the law. That's his active obedience. But then what about the passive obedience of Christ? And this is where we come closer, as it were, to the real heart of the gospel, because it's not simply that he obeyed the commandments in terms of their precepts, but he submitted to the law of God in terms of its penalties and its threats. Christ made himself under the law, not simply in terms of obedience and as a servant, but in terms of suffering. He learned obedience. We were reading in Hebrews chapter 5. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. And we could well have read, and I was thinking of reading in Philippians chapter 2, in fact this evening, in connection with this sermon. Because from verse 5 in Ephesians, in Philippians chapter 2, we have that tremendous statement by the apostle, where he's encouraging Christian people to live as Christian people, to have this mind which was in Christ Jesus. Let this way of thinking be in you. This is what it means to obey God and to keep his commandments. Being in the form of God, he did not think it robbery or booty to be equal with God. It was already his. It wasn't something that was to be, as it were, a booty to be seized by a burglar. That's the idea. Breaking in and taking what doesn't belong to him. It was already his. You don't seize and steal what belongs to yourself. It's already yours. He was in the form of God, but he was willing to empty himself, to become of no reputation in our version, and to humble himself, and to take upon the likeness of a man and the exact form of a slave in order to become obedient, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. The obedience of Christ is not simply doing what God tells him to do. It means enduring willingly what God threatens as the wages of sin. And all along the line, our Lord Jesus Christ, he understood that he had come into the world to suffer and to die. And it wasn't just that he was coming to suffer and to die, because everybody suffers in a sense and everybody dies. It wasn't simply joining our sad regiment, as C.S. Lewis would express it. It is that he came to be a substitute, to live our life. Our life is a life of disobedience. His life is a life of obedience in our place. It wasn't only on the cross of Calvary that in our place he stood and was condemned. The whole of his life was a representative life, a substitute. One who was bearing our humanity, bearing our sinful humanity, all the way to the cross of Calvary. He became obedient unto death. And Paul's great statement there in Philippians chapter 2 is not that he became obedient up to the point of death. He is saying that death itself is an act of obedience. For you and for me, death is an inevitability. But for him, it was not an inevitability, except insofar as he was doing his duty. And having become a slave and a servant on behalf of others, his duty now is to climax the work. Being made a curse for us, he redeems us from the curse of the law, being made a curse in our place. He takes all our guilt. He takes our disobedient life, and he lives an obedient life representing us before God. He takes our deserved death, and he takes our sins in his own body to the tree, representing our sins before God and putting them away once and forever. All along the line, it is obedience. Our salvation is a matter of obedience, just as our sinfulness is a matter of disobedience. It's all to do with this great issue of, are we in the obedience or the disobedience before God? That's the issue. And we have to be clear about that, because we're all involved. There's no way out of the implications of what Paul is teaching us in these verses. And not only is the obedience of Christ a representative and a substitutionary obedience, even unto death, but it is an obedience in the face of many, many temptations. Adam sinned at one temptation, as far as we know. We're not told that the devil had to keep coming at him. It seemed that as soon as the devil came and suggested an act of disobedience to Adam, that Adam grasped it, and Eve grasped it. The lust of the eye, the pride of life, that the Apostle John speaks about. All the things that belong to the world entered into Adam and Eve, and they become publicly and representatively disobedient. And we all share in the terrible tragedy that they brought into the human race. Christ is tempted. He is tempted to evade the cross. This shall never happen to you, said Peter. You remember in Matthew chapter 16 when Jesus spoke of him going to Jerusalem to be handed over to the Gentiles and to the rulers, to suffer many things, to be put to death, finally to rise again. This will not happen to you. Get behind me, Satan. You remember Satan in the wilderness came to Jesus, and the three temptations that are mentioned there. On each occasion, there was the question, if you're the Son of God. And the devil was offering him a pleasant alternative. Bread in the wilderness, all the kingdoms of the earth, his simply for the asking, if only he would worship the devil. A moment's display of glory, leaping off the temple and having the adulation and the adjuration of all the witnesses. Ah, the Messiah has come. Take a lower ground. Take another road, and the world will go after you. All along the line, there is something pleasing and pleasant offered to Christ. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, you remember, if it were possible, he prayed that this cup, this terrible cup, pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. The obedience of Christ, obeying even unto death, even the death of the cross, the crucifixion, that awful immolation of cruelty and shame and pain. And this is the foundation stone of our salvation. Because Paul tells us here, it is by one man's act of righteousness, one man's obedience, many shall be made righteous. And once again, we are faced with this word many, or this word made, and the many made. Many became sinners. Many will be made righteous. This word, as I've said in connection with made sinners, it means to be constituted, to be in the position, and so regarded either as a sinner or as righteous. It's the word that is used, for example, in the Gospel of Luke, you may remember, in Luke chapter 12 and verse 14. On that occasion, Jesus was preaching, and someone listening to him in the crowd said, command that my brother divide the inheritance with me. And you remember how Jesus replied, who made me? Who made? It's the same word. Made. Constituted. Put in the category of. Made to belong to a certain order. Placed in the realm of. Who made me a judge over you? And here the Apostle Paul is reminding us that just as Christ became our substitute, and his righteousness as obedience to God was fulfilled even unto his death, so many shall be made righteous. Many made righteous. Does this mean all men? No. It means many. It means all who believe in him. Many shall be made righteous. All in the scripture, this word all occurs, not meaning everybody totally, but all who are included in the discourse that is being discussed. And Paul is speaking of righteousness and salvation and justification, the forgiveness of sin, acceptability to God, many constituted. Now, does this mean that when he says many shall be made righteous, does this mean that many are going to be made holy? Well, just as we saw in the case of Adam, many are made sinners. It doesn't mean to say that they're made sinful as such by that act, but it does lead to sinful behaviour. And so in this case of many being made righteous, we are not righteous because of what we do. We're righteous because of what Christ has done for us. And believing in him and trusting him, that righteousness is made over to us. We become the righteousness of God in him. And we are constituted and regarded by God as righteous. And we are acceptable to God. And we are pleasing to him because we are clothed. He sees us covered with the righteousness of Christ. But it does lead to a life of righteousness. Just as being made a sinner leads to a sinful way of life, so being made righteous leads to a righteous way of life. And so when God is describing his people as righteous, this is not a legal fiction. This is reality. He looks at us and he sees the great change. And that great change is expressed and evidenced in a life of righteousness. Notice how Paul says here, many will be made. Many were made sinners. Many will be made righteous. Why does he use the future tense here, will be made? It is because there's no end to this. Many are made sinners, but your sinnership can be ended. You don't have to remain a sinner forever. You can be made righteous. But once you are made righteous, with the righteousness of Christ, you will never go back to the old life, the old Adam. Will be made righteous. There is no end to this. We are saved by his life. We are justified by his blood in his death. But we are saved for all eternity forever by the living Christ, because in his death he died once and for all. And 3 days later, he rose again for our justification. I don't have time anymore to say anymore. But these tremendous words of the Apostle Paul, they are the background scenery, as it were, against which we're to understand the terrible tragedy of sin and death, and the glorious reality of grace and life and glorification. And it's all to do with one man on the one hand and one man on the other hand. Just as we did nothing in and of ourselves to be constituted sinners, so we do nothing in and of ourselves to be constituted righteous. It's not our doing. It is the doing of the one man, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. And all who believe in that gospel enter in to the reign and the realm of Christ, and that is a realm of grace and glory. We'll leave it there for this evening. Amen.